The question that I have on the chart may seem like a strange question to some. Those who are older in this audience and have been Christians for a number of years, they're very familiar with this question. Are you anti? In the 50s and 60s of the last century, when articles were being written in papers, sermons were being preached, this term was thrown around quite a bit. And you were an anti, or you may have been a liberal. Now, the word anti itself is a term that simply is attached to a word, and it simply means to be against something, to be opposed to something. And we find it that way, in fact, in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 and 22. And while those would be good texts for our study, we're not looking at those tonight. But they do use the term antichrist. And it so happens at the time John wrote this letter, there were those who were denying this true story about Jesus being the Christ coming in the flesh. And so their position was really anti-Christ as the apostles taught it. They had their own view about Christ, but it wasn't what the apostles taught. And so they're called anti-Christ. Our study is not so much on that. Our study is on the word anti as it was used in the churches of Christ in the last century. And you know, I've said that, and yet if you're in our Bible class, you know that just recently, Juanita pointed out that when she decided to visit here, where she was, they told her something about she was going to worship with the antis. So it's not a dead thing. It's still a term that's used. Now, we shouldn't let that term intimidate us. We're all anti-something. We're anti-murder. That is, if it's me that's being murdered, I guess even a gang leader's anti-murder then. And we're anti-stealing if you're taken from me. Even those who steal don't like you to steal from them. So we're all anti-something. We should not be intimidated by that. And I really don't have a problem with the term anti. John used it when it is properly descriptive and when it's not a term of prejudice, when it's not a term that's used to avoid dealing with the issue. I use the term liberal. I don't mean it prejudicially. It's not a term of hatred. It's just an accommodative term. And it depends on the context in which you use that as to whether it will apply or not. And so I'm not opposed to the term anti, people calling me anti, if it's used in the proper context and properly represents what I believe. The problem is, it's not always the case. And people, there's an effort to intimidate people. You don't want to be part of those antis, do you? As if that's just something like the plague, the measles. You don't want any part of that. So let's examine this phrase for a little bit tonight. First of all, brethren who back in the 50s and 60s, who opposed some of the things that were going on in churches of Christ, having to do with the way churches went about preaching the gospel on the radio and then later on the television. They were accused of being anti-radio and anti-TV preaching. That simply is not true. I'm not anti-radio and television preaching, although I'm not the kind of guy that would want to be the one to do it because I probably wouldn't do a very good job. But I'm certainly not against it. But I am anti-centralization of government among churches of Christ to do it. Yes, I am anti that. And I'm anti that based on two passages. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul wrote to the elder of the church at Ephesus, spoke to the elder of the church at Ephesus, had them there with him. He said they were to shepherd the flock of God among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Their oversight was limited to the flock there. Same thing in 1 Peter 5:2. The elders are told to shepherd the flock among them. And so oversight is limited. Yes, I'm opposed to one set of elders sponsoring work for churches across the country and say, you send your money to us, and we'll be the governing board, as it were. And we'll take care of the work and decide how the money's spent and what preachers will be sent out. Yes, I'm opposed to that. Because when elders do that, they're not functioning as God intended elders to function. They're functioning as a board of directors. They've overstepped their bounds. There's no authority for centralization of oversight in the New Testament. You know, if a person was to be opposed to stealing money to pay for radio and television preaching, would somebody accuse him of being anti-radio preaching? Anti-TV preaching? Oh, no, he's not that. He's opposed to a way of doing it. And that's really the issue, is this matter of centralization. And so, no, I am not anti-TV preaching. I am not anti-preaching the gospel on the radio, nor are my brethren. Are you anti-mission work? That really sounds bad. And I put quotes around mission work because that's kind of that's our term. We talk about Paul's missionary journeys. It so happens Timothy was left in Ephesus, and I guarantee he had a mission to perform. And men who are left in a place to do a work have a mission to perform. I don't know why we only think the guys who are traveling are missionaries. But be that as it may, what we're talking about here is the idea that since certain brethren opposed the kind of work that was being done by churches with preachers who are traveling in other countries, working in other countries, they said, you're just anti-mission work. Now, that's either ignorance or just downright slanderous. It's not true. And I'll tell you what, you can look at our budget right here at this congregation. And we support men in Italy, we support men in Chile, we support men in Mexico, we support men throughout various parts of the world, as we're at various places in the United States, some around 20 men. The church here is not anti-supporting men who are preaching the gospel in other places. In the Philippian letter in chapter 4, if someone was to question the right to support a man who was in somewhere else preaching the gospel, this is just one of the many texts that could be appealed to. And Philippians 4:15, Paul said, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. So the church at Philippi shared with Paul or sent him support, and now while he's in prison in Rome, they're doing it again. And so here is a church of Christ, the Philippian church, who indeed took funds and sent them to a man preaching the gospel in some other place. And God certainly intends that to be done. If people accuse you of that, again, they're either ignorant or prejudicial, and you can prove to them that we are not against that by just looking at the way that we spend our money. Well, we're not anti-radio and television preaching. We're not anti-mission work. Are we anti-cooperation? Now, this was a very powerful one. You know, they think that you can't cooperate with other churches to preach the gospel. And I'm going to tell you again, that's just not so. That's not true. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, we see that the New Testament certainly authorizes cooperation between churches in benevolence, that is, in helping needy saints. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. There were actually churches from three different areas, those contributing to the needs of the saints there. The brethren in Galatia, the brethren in Corinth, or as it's called here, Achaia, the brethren in Macedonia. Now, what they did not do is put all their funds together under a centralized oversight. They did not give the elders of one church the right to oversee the work of all the churches. And they did not set up a human organization with a board of directors and the church send money to that human organization to practice benevolence. You will never find authority for that in the New Testament. But did they cooperate? Yes. Independently or concurrently, however you want to put it, but not collectively, to help relieve a need of saints. Same thing in evangelism. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 8, although we don't have all the details about this, Paul makes reference to the fact, he said, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Which churches? We have some idea, but whether there were others, I don't know. But the point is, Paul saw no problem with receiving wages from more than one church so that he could preach the gospel. And if you look at the reports of the men that we support right here, that is, we have a share in their support. They're in other places. You'll find those men receiving support from various churches and individuals. And so there's a sense of cooperation, yes, but no centralization of oversight. We don't consult those other churches for direction, for instruction, for government, and we don't contribute to an organization. Back in the 1800s, brethren talked about cooperation. He said, we've got to get the gospel to the world, and churches are not doing it, so we're going to set up what's called a society, called a missionary society. And it'd be a collection of preachers, and churches would send their money to those preachers. And those preachers would take that money and see that men were preaching the gospel throughout the world. Doesn't that sound good? It may sound good, but there's no authority for it. And there was a division among the saints. And so that missionary society was seen to be unscriptural. But then later in the next century, brethren said, we can't read about that, but we can read about elders, so we'll make elders the sponsoring oversight. That's not authorized either. So the idea that we're anti-cooperation is simply not true. We've got the same two verses on centralization, Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5:2. Those key phrases that we looked at in our Bible class, we studied the church, still applies, and there's simply no authority for contributing to human organizations. When brethren wanted to band together to relieve needy saints, God provided a plan, the local church. And when brethren wanted to band together to support gospel preaching, God provided a plan, a group, a body, a collective. It's called the church, not a human organization. And so, yes, we're anti those things that are contrary to what's revealed in the New Testament. But then again, we are sometimes accused of being anti-orphans. I think I mentioned in Bible class about a gospel preacher, friend of mine. I don't think he's alive anymore. But he was preaching in Midland, Texas. And he went to visit a lady who had attended. And when she found out he was a part of the other church, the aunties, said, oh yeah, y'all hate orphans. Of course, this fellow had adopted children. And I guess somewhat in the spirit of Elijah, he said, yeah, we do hate them, lady. We round them up and shoot everyone we can find. And he pointed out, you wouldn't even accuse an atheist of that. That's slanderous. That's wrong. And the idea that people hate orphans who oppose centralization or building a human organization, an orphan's home to take care of all orphans, it's either an ignorant charge or a slanderous charge. You know, it's interesting. I've not heard of anybody charging teachers who are part of a teacher's organization which will not spend one dime to just help orphans in generally, not hear anybody accuse them of lack of love for orphans, being orphan haters. And I said, no, that's not what that organization is for. Exactly. And that's not what a Church of Christ is about. Church of Christ is not its name. We've been studying in our Bible classes that that's a phrase of definition, descriptive phrase. It's an of Christ group, and it's not designed for general benevolence. There is limited benevolence, and yes, I am anti-unlimited benevolence. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Now we may, probably are more familiar with the phrase in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. But here's another phrase that describes churches, this particular church, and where he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren used to argue, the name of the church is Church of Christ. No, it isn't. There is no name. Church is just a neutral word. It's just a group, a body. What kind of group? An of Christ group, Romans 16:16. In this case, a group that by its very nature exists in connection with, that's in connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's why this group exists, based on the relationship they sustain to God in Christ Jesus, what kind of duties do you think they'll be performing? When they meet, what will they do in their assemblies? Doesn't the very nature of the group tell you something about that? Well, it should. And if you look over in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 16, you'll see that Timothy, who was left to preach the gospel in Ephesus, was told by the Apostle Paul to be anti-unlimited benevolence. 1 Timothy 5:16, he said, if any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. Is that anti? Is that against? It is, isn't it? The church must not be burdened, that it may assist those who are widows indeed. It's interesting, and I only have on the chart these verses from 2 Corinthians. These could easily be multiplied. I put them there really as examples of the point. The reason I say it can be multiplied, this same collection that was being taken up that you're reading about in 2 Corinthians 8, it's also written about in Romans chapter 15. It's also written about in 1 Corinthians 16. And so all those passages talk about this same collection. And throughout all of those renderings, he talks about who this collection is for. And I've just taken these verses to illustrate. So here's a collection that he mentions in verse 1, the churches of Macedonia are involved in. We see from the letter itself, the church at Corinth is involved in it. And look at verse 4. He said that the churches at Macedonia beg for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. You reckon anybody else besides Christians were in need in Jerusalem? And yet this collection by churches was, it says verse 4, for the saints. Did we miss it? In chapter 9, verse 1, as he continues to write, he said, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. And then in chapter 9 and verse 12, this ministry of service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. He does that in Romans and he does that in 1 Corinthians 16. We pointed that out in our class. I believe it's 7 times he says who the collection is for. It's for the saints. If it was used for somebody else, then Paul misrepresented this collection. Why is this collection only for the saints? For the same reason that the teacher's fund is to help needy teachers, not help needy pipe fitters, not needy carpenters, because that organization is a collectivity of teachers based on the relationship they sustain to that occupation or school. The same thing is true with a church of Christ. And I believe there's about 9 different passages, texts in the Bible that talks about the church and its benevolent work. You can search every one of them. Every time, you'll find that the churches were either told or you find them actually contributing to saints. Are we against the church contributing to human organizations? Yes. Why? Pretty simple. Same reason that I'm opposed to churches having a piano in the building to worship God. Not because there's a thou shalt not, but simply because God has chosen a way for saints to work together, and that's through the local church, and there's no authority for the local church to contribute to human organizations. And so anti that, yes, sir. Yes, we're anti that. Unashamedly so. Well, you know, it's almost pictured as if the church just doesn't want to help people at all. We're just kind of antisocials, I guess. If we don't engage in neighborhood and community efforts to help people, whatever it may be, to read, to get a job, to recover from disaster, or if we're not involved in politics, we're not trying to help people decide what to vote, we're just antisocial people and anti-political people. And I'll tell you what, that's just not true. Those of you who attend this congregation know that we studied just recently over in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus talked to this man, the Samaritan, the lawyer, and used the story of the Good Samaritan. And in pointing out this man's duty, he asked him in verse 36, which one of these three men proved to be what? You know the answer. Neighbor. Neighbor. Everybody has neighbor responsibilities. And as neighbors, if we want to form a collective to help neighbors, for example, people who have cancer, and we want to form an organization to help people that have cancer and call it the Cancer Society, fine. But that's not what a church of Christ is about. And if a group of citizens who are told in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, to pay taxes and to give honor to whom honor is due, want to form a society in the interest of their government to further their political agenda that they think might be good for their government, and they want to call it the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, okay. But that's not what the group called the Of Christ group is all about. And so, no, we're not opposed to social work and political work or even people banding together in those duties. We're opposed to God's group being burdened with those responsibilities. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, we read a while ago, the church of God, church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Many of you can quote this verse as well. You're very familiar with these passages. And this is in a letter to a church, to a preacher in a church at Ephesus. In the context of the chapter, he's talking about the right kind of men to be selected to serve this congregation as either elders or deacons. And then down in verse 15, he said, the reason I'm writing this, he says in verse 15, is that the church is the church of the living God, is the pillar and support of the truth. What truth? He tells you in the next verse. Not political truth, not social truth. The truth about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which we talked about in our lesson this morning. And that's what the church is about. That's why you need these kind of men to serve in that capacity. They may not be men of politics. They may not be men that know anything about keeping the earth green. But they need to know something about Jesus Christ and about the gospel in order for the church to accomplish the work that God intended it to do. So are you anti-social and political work? Well, I'm not, but we are anti the Church of Christ being involved in those activities that for which there is no authority. I'll tell you what I'm anti. I'm anti any practices that are not authorized by the Scriptures. I am that. After Jesus had arisen from the dead in Matthew chapter 28, he was commissioning his apostles to preach the gospel to the world. Matthew 28. And he said in verse 18, all authority is given to me. The word authority means the right to rule. He said it belonged to him. And this has to do with man and his relationship to God, salvation, and how men are saved, and how men serve God in this saved relationship. Christ has always been king because he's God. But this is king in his mediatorial role. And he said, in that role, all authority is mine. Now here's what you do. Go make disciples of the nations. Or some verses say, teach all nations. That is, you teach them the truth that Matthew just recorded. You teach them the truth that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them. Make disciples. And then when you make these disciples, baptize them in the name of, based upon the teaching and doctrine of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit revealed in these four Gospels. And then what do? Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Look. If you go and talk to, say, a denominational friend about, say, instrumental music and worship, and you read this verse, don't you believe that we ought to observe all that Jesus commanded? What do you think they're going to say? If they're in a conservative denominational group, say like a Baptist church, they'll probably say, yes, I believe that, and we do. And then you say, well, where did he ever command to have a piano in worship? So, well, he didn't, but he didn't forbid it. What did Jesus mean by this? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. You do what he commanded, and you're also at liberty to do everything that's not forbidden, specifically forbidden. If somebody interprets a letter I write, especially if they're going to interpret it 2,000 years from now, I'd appreciate them interpreting it in the light of my language, my society, and my culture, and not attach words to that, meanings to those words that I never meant. You would want people to treat your letter the same way. So if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus was a Jew speaking to Jews, or a Hebrew speaking to Hebrews, however you want to put it. Should we not interpret his words as they would understand it, not as we understand it? And so you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and verse 2. And at the end of the verse, you start in the middle and go to the end. You have this phrase that's very similar to Matthew chapter 28:20. Matthew 28:20, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Deuteronomy 4:2, middle of the verse, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. They're not identical, but they're almost the same phrase. Certainly the same idea. Now, what did he mean by that? Read the first part of the verse and you'll see. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. That you may keep the commandments. Don't add, don't take away. In chapter 5, look over chapter 5. Look at the end of the chapter. In verse 33, you're walking the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. That's very similar to Matthew 28:20. But look at verse 32. That was verse 33. Back up a verse. You shall observe to do just as the Lord has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. And I'll tell you what Moses knew what that meant. When he built the tabernacle, and if God said put a lampstand in there, he didn't reason, well, God didn't say don't put two lampstands and don't put something else in here. He understood what it meant. You don't add, you don't take away, you don't turn to the right, you don't turn to the left. Now that involves another study, but we're not going to get into it tonight. How do you ascertain that? And this is really an issue that is very important in this study, but we just can't address it. And that is, how do you establish what is commanded or authorized? And I believe you have to consider the statements, the commands, the examples, or the accounts of action, and the implications, or we call them necessary inferences. Put all of those together to arrive at a conclusion about the will of God. And there's a chapter in your Bible that does exactly that. Now people say, oh, that's the doctrine of men that's been brought up to try to answer religious arguments. No, it's in Acts 15. That's exactly what they used to convince the church about the truth, a very important truth that was threatening, the error was threatening the faith of some during that day. And they appeal to those very things. So yes, I am anti. I'm anti anything that's not authorized. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 is my authority for preaching the lesson I'm preaching tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And you know, folks, I'm concerned. Maybe I just go to the wrong gospel meeting. I don't know. I go to gospel meetings sometimes, and it's very rare I ever hear a doctrinal sermon anymore. When's the last time you went to a gospel meeting and heard a lesson on authority or instrumental music or the organization of the church? Those subjects aren't near as popular as talking about love and the family and morals. And listen, don't misunderstand me. We need to teach on those things. But I'll tell you what, we need some doctrinal preaching too. And look at 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul told Timothy, retain the standard. Your version may say form. It may say pattern. Antis are sometimes called patternists. Call me whatever you want. I do believe in a pattern. I believe that pattern is the New Testament. Yes, I'm going to contend for it until somebody shows me better. Retain, hold the pattern of sound words. What is it which you heard from me? Not the Restoration Movement pattern. I'm not concerned about that. Not Campbellism. I'm not concerned about that. Not Church of Christ doctrine. Don't even know what that is. I'm interested in holding this pattern of sound words. And if that sets me against the practices of churches that have out on the sign Churches of Christ, then so be it. It's been that way. It will be that way. And I'm going to tell you what, folks. If you'd have lived in the first century and you would have opposed a church having in its membership one who's an open fornication, you'd have been an anti, because Corinth had it. They had them. And on you could go. Because it's called a church of Christ doesn't mean there aren't things that need to be changed, and doesn't mean that some of their practices are things that God is not pleased with. Now, I'll tell you what. You know, it's much easier in dealing with something you differ with, just to label it. You know, somebody doesn't like what you teach, say, you're a Pharisee. Well, that's bad. You're a legalist. Oh, man, that sounds terrible. Instead of dealing with the issue, and the word, I'm not afraid of the term legalist if you can define it in the proper way. And I'm not afraid of the term patternist, if you define it properly. But I'm sure not afraid of being called an anti when properly defined, because, you know, it puts me in some pretty good company. I've just got a sampling of verses. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against. Is that anti the schemes of the devil? Back in chapter 5, he talked about some specific things they were to stand against. For example, back in verse 3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And as they took up the armor of God in this battle against sin, were they to be against immorality and impurity and greed and filthiness and lasciviousness and dirty talk and dirty actions and dirty dress? And I tell you what, if people aren't against it, they're not fighting the fight they need to fight. Now, fighting's not fun, and you're going to have enemies, but that's part of the battle. Over in Galatians, sometimes, you know, it may be your dearest friend that you have to oppose. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul said, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that some men came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were teaching the Christians that they, in order to be saved, they not only had to believe in Christ, but they had to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Paul got in a big debate with them. He wouldn't put up with it. I'm sure it caused some consternation in the hearts of the disciples. I know it did, because they sent him to Jerusalem, which Paul didn't know, need to go to Jerusalem. He knew what the truth was. But because the Holy Spirit told him to go, he went, he said here in this very letter. And he got up to Jerusalem. They had a big meeting about it to convince the church, not to find out what the truth was. But you see Paul's attitude. It doesn't make it where they came from. He said, in fact, he said in verse 6, those who were of high reputation, what they were, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. It doesn't make any difference. What he's interested in is the end of verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's what counts. If you got to stand against people in position, people with reputation, or if it's going to be your own brethren that you worship with, so be it. So be it. And we've already read 1 Timothy 5:16. Do not let the church be burdened. That's anti. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 talks about immorality and how saints are to have no part with it. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the Lord to commend the church you're a part of? And wouldn't it be interesting if he commended a church because they're antis? Well, he did. He said, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you cannot tolerate. You know, people say, boy, you don't have any toleration. I hope that's right in some areas. You cannot tolerate. Sometimes we have too much toleration. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. So, don't be intimidated by being called an anti. Be fair, be objective, be sure that what you oppose, you ought to oppose. Be sure you don't oppose it because you go to this church. Be sure you don't oppose it because you're of this particular culture. Be sure you don't oppose it because the preacher said it was wrong. Oppose it if you're going to oppose it, because it's not in accord with the authority of the Lord who came from heaven and died that you might be saved. Wants you to follow his will and wants to bring you to heaven when life is over.